comes from Mark chapter 11, verses 1 through 11. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied to which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it. If anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' say to the Lord has need of it, and will send it back here immediately." And they went away and found a colt tied at a door outside the street, and they untied it. And some of those standing there said to him, "What are you doing untying the colt?" And they told him what Jesus had said, and they let him go. And they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut from the fields. And those who went before and those who followed were shouting, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest." And he entered Jerusalem and went into the temple. And when he had looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. Children ages 3 years to kindergarten are now dismissed.
Thanks, brother. Good morning, Faith family at the Landing. The Lord bless you on this Palm Sunday, 2025. What a glorious opportunity to be led in worship by the children. Wasn't that fun? Thank you, children. Thank you, parents. Thank you, worship team. Would you pray with me and seek God's help as we turn to God's Word? Father in heaven, I thank you for Mark 11 and for the privilege to meditate deeply and richly as a Faith family on your entrance into Jerusalem a week before you died and rose again. Thank you for Palm Sunday. Thank you for the opportunity to observe it again, awaiting your return to the earth to set up your kingdom fully, finally, and completely. Cause us as individuals, as couples, as families, as parents, grandparents, children, college students, high school students, even elementary and young children, cause us to have our faith grow in love for you and in thanks for you because we look carefully at your living and powerful life-giving word. Don't just tell us about yourself, Jesus. We want you. We want to taste you. We want to see that you are good. We want to know you. We want to enjoy you. We want to be filled up with all the fullness of your Holy Spirit. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. Give me prophetic gifts and gifts of teaching so that as I speak, your people might hear not my words, but yours. Remove from my mouth anything unclear, unhelpful, unbiblical, or unbalanced. And cause a spirit of discernment and wisdom to fall on every person, not only in this room, but even out in the hallway, that they might hear the word of God for their soul's salvation and joy. Do glorious, God-sized work at the Landing and beyond the Landing and in this city, and like Ed prayed, across the state and nation and across the globe. Build your church. Ready the world for your return. And use us, Lord, in the process. Fill every nation, capital, every business, hospital, school, college campus, internet website, and heart with the knowledge of the glory of God like the waters cover the sea. In Jesus' name, I pray this vast prayer, yet make it grander still for your honor and glory. Amen. Why do we celebrate Palm Sunday? Why would we set apart a day and say, "This is Palm Sunday," and have the kids wave palm branches? Well, you know that all four of the Gospels recording Jesus' life will tell us about Palm Sunday, and they will make it explicit that palms were a way of worshiping kings. And so we're worshiping King Jesus as he enters into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday. But it was made a specific holiday almost 2,000 years ago because of something that you may not realize. I didn't realize it as clearly until I studied it this week. And I've been preaching on Palm Sunday for a long time. Like, why haven't I learned this 40 years ago? Jesus went out of his way, did you notice, all through his ministry to keep people quiet in talking about him, his teachings, and his miracles. Have you ever noticed that? He would heal somebody and say, don't go tell anybody. And then he would do a wonderful work and he would say, don't go publish that. I found all kinds of examples in the book of Mark where he's saying, don't spread my name around. In fact, careful scholars for over 100 years have noticed it and called it the messianic secret. The messianic secret. Why would Jesus make a secret out of being Messiah? Well, I'm going to give you the two reasons that I think are true. There's probably more than this, but as I was thinking about it, two reasons are true. One, he did not want to stir up the crowd so that they would be confused to make him some military leader or political king far too early. In fact, he wanted a significant amount of time in ministry to teach his love, his grace, his truth, his identity, the love of God, the fulfillment of all the scriptures. Jesus had a lot of little boys' lunches to turn into banquets for thousands of people. He had lots of things to say about the Old Testament scriptures and how he's the fulfillment of them all. He had teaching after teaching after teaching to give, and he did not want to be elevated as king prematurely, nor did he want to stir up his enemies against him too soon that they would arrest him and kill him before his time. So the first reason why there's a messianic secret and why Palm Sunday is the very first Sunday, very first day in Jesus' ministry where he opens up and he says, it's me. I'm God's Messiah, and I am God himself, and I am come to save all those who would trust in me. That's what he did here in Palm Sunday in the passage that Ed just read in Mark 11. All four Gospels report it. It's a massive debut, a coming out of Jesus as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, worthy of all worship, coming to bring peace and salvation to Israel, not just Israel, but all the nations. It sounds like wonderful news. You and I, we love this. We read this and we go, yes, I'm willing to give my life to this Jesus. Let everybody know who you are, Jesus. I'll follow you. I'll make sure you have the colt that nobody's ever ridden on. And I'll put my coat on his back for your saddle. And I'll lay my other coats down on the ground. And I'll grab palm branches and I'll wave them. Because Jesus, I love that you're king, that you're God, and you're worthy of all worship. That wasn't everybody's response. By a long shot, that wasn't everybody's response. In fact, what Jesus does on Palm Sunday is he lays down, as it were, a gauntlet in front of all his enemies. He lays down an opportunity for a crisis for everybody to decide, are you going to follow me or are you going to oppose me? Are you loving and worshiping me or are you going to reject me and ultimately agree with my murder? This is a crisis moment in the life of Jesus. 3 years into his ministry, 1 week before he dies and rises again, Palm Sunday is an all-important Sunday because it's a Sunday of danger. Danger. You're going to watch Jesus step into danger here in this passage. And what the Spirit of God is going to well up inside every one of you as you watch your Savior step into danger is you will realize he's stepping into danger for you. And you'll thank him. You'll thank him. You'll find gratitude and thanksgiving welling up in your heart. And then after you thank him, you're going to say, my coat too, and you're going to give your life to him. You're going to lay your coat down as a representative of your identity and say, mine too, Jesus. Let your donkey's hoofs walk on mine too. And then you're going to have this dedication, this surrender of your life out of thanksgiving rise to a bold, vocal, full-throated, strong, joyful public worship. Oh, that the Lord would put us as a church in a public place where there's unbelievers walking around listening to us and we could say, Jesus Christ is Lord. Oh yeah, he did that. We're here right now, doing it right now. You know that your iPhone is listening to you all the time, or your silly little automatic thing at home that has names or whatever. Just say Jesus Christ is Lord all the time. You're doing public worship. Your phone will hear it, and it won't send you any apps about it or any ads for it. What a privilege to be able to declare boldly and publicly, like they did in Jerusalem in Mark chapter 11, that Jesus Christ is Lord. Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hallelujah! What a privilege. Duluth needs more than they need another sporting event, more than they need more politics, more than they need more money, more than they need better weather or more businesses. Duluth needs the Lord Jesus Christ. The college campuses need the Lord Jesus Christ. Every business and hospital and school, every enterprise of every sort and kind needs the Lord Jesus Christ more than they need their next breath. They just don't know it. We here have the best possible news to offer, not only to Duluth and Superior and the surrounding communities, but to the entire world and to eternity. We have the news that's not only needful for the United States, but needful for the whole world and for all generations that are yet to come. We have the news that salvation alone comes through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and there is salvation in no one or nothing else. It's absolutely exclusive, which is why Jesus is stepping into a profound danger. Three dangers you can see. One signified by the colt, the second danger signified by the coats, and the third danger signified by the chorus. Look at them with me. First, if you like drawing, draw me those three. Draw me a colt, and then draw Jesus sitting on the colt with coats laying on the ground for the colt to walk on. And then draw the people with palm branches singing Hosanna. Draw me that. I'd love to see what you come up with. We'll put them on the email for everyone to see. First, I want you to look at the colt and see the danger enlisted here. Comes from verses 1 through 7 of Mark 11 that Ed just read. Now, when they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethphage and Bethany, at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples, and he said to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately as you enter it, you'll find a colt tied, on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it. If anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord has need of it, and we'll send it back here immediately.'" They went away, found a colt tied at a door outside in the street, and they untied it. And some of those standing there said to them, "What are you doing untying the colt?" And they told them what Jesus had said, and they let them go. Jesus is about to allow the disciples to lay a coat over the colt like a saddle. Jesus is going to deliberately sit on a colt when he's been walking the whole ministry long. Why does he deliberately sit now on a colt when he's been walking for 3 years? This is his bold public declaration of danger, that he's God, that he comes in peace, and that he's proclaiming his peace, not just to Jerusalem or Israel, but to all the nations. Where do I get that? I get that from the passage being fulfilled by this act. If you want to, you can turn with me to Zechariah 9. If not, just listen, and I'll read two verses from Zechariah 9, 9 through 10. Listen so carefully. This is what Jesus has in his mind as he's sitting on the colt. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem." You see the command? All the people, as they rejoice in Jesus, are fulfilling Zechariah 9. "Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous, and having salvation is he." This is a prophecy Zechariah gave of God coming as a king to save Israel from all the nations that were attacking them. This was such good news that they were rejoicing at its announcement. "Humble and mounted on a donkey." See, when a king came in and he was coronated and he was angry and he was going to clean house, new sheriff in town, he was going to ride a war horse. But when the king came in peace and he was going to protect the people and be a kind and merciful king, a king of patience and grace, he came riding a donkey. This says, "Your king, Israel, is coming to you riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." Verse 10, "I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem." You see what this king's going to do? He's going to bring an end to war. He's not going to bring an end to war by causing Israel to rise up as a military force. or by coming to do harm and physical violence and danger with a mighty army. No, no. He's going to come and change the hearts, not only of Israel, but of all the surrounding nations, from hatred to love, from war to peace. And the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea, from the river to the ends of the earth. What would the first Passover worshipers think? They would say, this is who we've been waiting for since Zechariah's prophecy. He comes as God. He comes in peace. That's why he's riding a donkey. And he comes not just for us, but to change the hearts of all the nations. No wonder they were ready to praise his name, wave palm branches, and to lay their coats on the ground before him. Those who believe and trust in him will rise up with thanksgiving, and they will say, Jesus, thank you so much for coming in to Jerusalem and being the salvation, not only for Jerusalem, but for me too, and all the nations. It's worth Christians sending the good news of the gospel to every nation on the earth, even if it's dangerous, because Jesus was willing to enter into intense danger. You see, when Jesus claims himself to be God, the Pharisees, chief priests and scribes accused him of not only mocking the Bible, but blasphemy against God. They were furious. They stood back with their arms folded and they had a scowl on their face. And they were furious, not only at Jesus, but at all of these people that he seemed to be leading into worship of him. They thought he was acting profoundly wickedly because their eyes were hidden from seeing Jesus as Lord and as God's Messiah. Why were their eyes hidden? Why were they so full of hatred? Why did they plot to kill Jesus? Jesus explains in John 10. He speaks directly to those Pharisees and Sadducees, chief priests and elders. He says, you do not believe because you are not among my sheep. You do not believe because you are not among my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. How thankful your heart will well up right now when you pause for a second and realize that if you are reading the Bible and if you hear Jesus' voice at all in the Bible speaking to you, it means you're a sheep. And he's talking to you, maybe right now. And you're listening and you're following. You should be tremendously encouraged that you care about what he says to you, because it means his voice is coming to you, the shepherd to the sheep. Verse 28, he says, I give them eternal life and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. John 10, 26 through 28. Jesus takes on danger. He marches on a donkey right into the jaws of danger because he knew and even ordained and planned that there would be opposition to him as he sits on a donkey deliberately and publicly. A donkey that's never been ridden on, so that he and his disciples and the whole entourage might process into Jerusalem and say, I'm the one Zechariah and the whole Old Testament promised. I'm the one who comes as God. I come to make peace. Would you make peace with me, he says to his enemies. And they stand back, cold-hearted and silent. They withdraw. They run away. And they plot against him. Ultimately, to kill him. But Jesus knew this and ordained this. He came to ride that donkey all the way up to the cross, as it were, and to put his body on the cross so that violence and hostility might end between nations and peoples. By first bringing peace between all who believe in God through Christ on the cross, Jesus brings peace among men after having first brought peace between men, women, and God. This is the way Paul writes it in Colossians. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of the cross. Colossians 1:20. So do you have peace with God? Are you among those who'd lay your coat down and say, I would rather have peace with God and peace with all those who know and love Christ rather than stand back in rejection and in smug judgment and self-righteousness with the Pharisees, scribes, and chief priests? Palm Sunday calls you to choose. when you go online, when you go to school, when you go back to work tomorrow, when you interact over lunch today, when you interact with people through email and texting, when you have conversations, when you engage in projects or ministry or planning your mission outreach for the summer, or no matter how you engage, are you those who stand back in self-righteousness and judgment, or do you come and say, I love Jesus too? How about you? When you see that because we've been justified by the blood of Jesus shed on the cross for all who believe, we therefore now have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, Romans 5:1, you find welling up inside of you a tremendous thanks that Jesus marched headlong, face set like flint, as the King James says, into the danger that would ultimately kill him. Danger number two, the coats. Look at verse 7. And they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks on it, and he sat on it. The very moment Jesus sat on the colt was the moment he was declaring himself to be God's anointed Messiah and God himself. But we know it was a colt that never had anyone written on it before. Why is that important? And what are these coats doing here? Why the coats? Why the coat as a saddle? Why the coat on the ground? I mean, I'm asking the question, why can't Jesus just sit on the colt? It's a holy colt. It's never been ridden on before. Why the colt's hooves on the dirt have to be protected? Why is it necessary that coats be laid on the ground, on the dirt, the coat that individuals had only one of, and it was their valued possession, it was their protection, it was their identity, it was their station in life, it probably was their inheritance. It was very much who they were and the only one they had. Why did it need to be laid in the dirt, even in the mud, even in everything else that happens on the roads of the first century when donkeys walk there? Why would the donkey on which Jesus was riding need to have coats under his hooves? Have you ever thought of what clothes are for? Well, sure. They keep you warm. Keep you safe. We kind of show off our style with our clothing. We like our clothing. When I was thinking about the coats and all their use in this passage, and I was thinking about the fact that they had leafy palm branches, it made me go all the way back to the Bible's definition for why human beings have cloaks in the first place. Genesis chapter 3. Adam and Eve are naked, sinless before God. They sin, they're ashamed. God sacrifices animals and he makes cloaks for them. Clothes, most fundamentally, are a confession. Lord, we are sinners. Clothing, most fundamentally, says, Lord, we are sinners. That's why we have clothing. Everything else is secondary. When they're throwing their cloaks on the ground, they're saying, Jesus, I would rather have whatever garments you can give me as I give you my identity, my value, my worth, even my inheritance to walk on. Do you love him that much? Do you love him more than food or drink, experiences from any celebration or pastime or entertainment? Do you love him more than power or authority or your reputation being preserved and held high? Do you love him more than people thinking highly of you or you having pleasurable experiences or having the goals of your life achieved and the boxes checked? Do you love him so much that you say, Lord, I'll give you my very identity. You can have my cloak and you can walk on it with your donkey. It's called surrender. It's called utter devotion. It's what we want to pour into our kids. We don't want to remove hardships from our lives. We don't want to remove difficulties from our lives. We don't want to remove hardships from our children. We don't want them to have to just skirt around the difficult challenges in front of them when tough relationships come, or tough school experiences come, or tough health experiences or money experiences come. We want to teach them to say, Lord, show me why you are permitting this difficulty to come into my life, that I might trust you and love you and surrender and devote my life wholly to you, from the youngest up to the oldest. That's what great pastoring and elder leadership and ministry leadership and parenting leadership looks like. We're constantly saying, don't just complain about the difficulty that sits right in front of you. Recognize Jesus put it there. Just like he walked right into danger on Palm Sunday in Mark 11, he's walking you right with him into the danger. And he says, lay your coat down, devote yourself ultimately and utterly to me, and I'll give you new clothing. We who have sinned grievously are called miraculously and mysteriously the very righteousness of God, because we're trusting in Jesus Christ, who takes away the cloak of our sin and our guilt and our shame, the clothes of death, in order that we might have the clothes of life and of righteousness in him. The power of the gospel is, get a new set of clothes. Put off the old man, Paul says repeatedly, and put on the new man. Live as a person clothed in the righteousness of Christ. The book of Revelation is laden with references over and over to the white clothing of righteousness that all of us will have in the new heavens and the new earth. Jesus was going to be stripped of his clothing. He was going to be lashed and humiliated and ashamed. He was going to be brutalized while naked and hung on a cross, that he might be mocked and shamed. And while hanging there, he despised the shame while naked, so that you might be clothed in the righteousness of God. Don't you find your heart loving him with heart-bursting love right now? He became naked so that you could be clothed in the righteousness of God. How does that transform everything you think about your life? I am viewed through the eyes of God's affection for Christ's own righteousness, and I, though I know I'm a grievous sinner battling with battles of sin in my life day to day, week to week, yet still God regards me and looks at me with fond, fatherly eyes of affection as wearing the righteous clothing of Christ. And he took my trampled and dirty clothes, and he wore them, he owned them, he received them, because of his utter holiness. We first thank him because he comes in peace. Now we surrender to him because he is holy. The coats on the ground keep the donkey's hooves holy from touching the earth. The coat on the donkey's back keeps the Savior of the world separate, devoted, untouched by the donkey's back. The donkey had never been ridden on. He was a dedicated donkey, holy to the Lord. Holiness is on display. Righteousness and holiness. Jesus comes into the world and he takes on flesh, and he never sins once, and he's never tempted to sin once, and he comes into the world with absolute righteousness and absolute godliness in his heart, in his mind, in his words, in his actions. He never leaves one good deed undone that the Father ordained for him to do. He lives a life flawlessly and perfectly, and yet in a sinful and dirty and vile and fallen world, right under the glaring eyes of those who hate him, walking along a dirty Jerusalem road, he remains utterly holy. That's what these coats mean. That's what this donkey means. Bow before him and surrender your life to him as the one who your sin can't ever corrupt. You can give him all your sin and he can own it all on the cross, yet he never once becomes unholy. What a Christ. What a God. What a Savior. What a sacrifice. He marches all the way into the third danger. Not only is he opposed by the chief priests and the elders, and not only is he stripped naked and hung on the cross, enduring that danger so that you and I never have to, he endures a third danger. The crowds wave their palm branches and cast their cloaks down for him to walk on with his donkey, and they sing out of Psalm 118 to him, a song of praise that was due only to God. Only sing Psalm 118, verse 25, to God, and yet here these crowds are singing it to Jesus, and they went before him, and they shouted, Hosanna, God saves. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. That's you, Jesus. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. You're fulfilling every promise God made to David that there would be a son of David on the throne of Israel forever. Hosanna in the highest. Hosanna, Jesus, to you because you're God and you're sitting at the right hand, the very highest place you could possibly sit, for you are God. Now, not only are the chief priests angry and furious because all the people are following Jesus and they're being, in their minds, confused, but in fact, it's the Pharisees who are lying and teaching falsely, and it's the people who are singing truthfully that Jesus, in fact, is Hosanna in the highest. But now the enemy, the spiritual enemy of demonic forces and the devil himself, are rearing up and raging because Jesus is being worshipped and praised. Remember, this is just days before the cross when the enemy and all his accusations are cast down, according to John. This is just the last few gasps of the devil when he still has the permission to deceive the nations, and he has not yet been defeated decisively by the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. He still comes, and you know this. In these days, he begins to move in, and he gives the idea to Peter to deny Jesus three times. And Jesus said, Peter, Satan sought to sift you, but I've prayed for you, that when you turn again, you might comfort and encourage your brothers. Jesus knew that Satan was on the move and he was going to oppose Jesus. He was going to oppose Peter. He was even going to fill up Judas in order that Judas might betray Jesus to the Pharisees with a kiss in the garden after Jesus prayed. And he would be arrested, brutalized, and then hung on a cross falsely for no wrongdoing of his own, but only for the sins of the world. And in hanging on the cross, he takes to himself all the accusations and sins against the people of God, and he pays for them there. Paul says they are nailed on the cross there with him in Colossians 2. And thereby, the enemy's grip upon the people of God is broken, and the power of the enemy is destroyed. Thereafter, Jesus said, the enemy is cast down out of heaven. He's now only merely the prince of the power of the air, and he's on a leash. He only does what God ordains and permits him to do. Yet this is just days before that great victory. This is just days when the enemy is coming against Jesus and Peter and Judas and the other disciples. The danger is that if you go out in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, recognize that you will be opposed by the men and women of this world who have rejected Christ, but you'll be opposed spiritually as well. It should be no surprise to you that if you make bold steps as a family for Christ, that you feel spiritually opposed. It should be no surprise to you that Saturday nights, there's all manner of complications that make it difficult for you to get a good night's rest and come ready to worship the Lord Sunday mornings. If you're moving in spiritual bold steps in your Bible reading or in sharing and witnessing or in prayer or in fasting or in public worship or in some missions enterprise, don't be surprised if you feel utterly opposed by the demonic forces. But know this, greater is he that's in you than he that's in the world. Know that God is utterly successful in his plans. And yes, there is a devil, but he's God's devil. And he does only what God permits. This third danger is the danger of the chorus. These people singing praises, and yet that awakens the spiritual warfare that comes to its climax when Jesus hangs upon the cross and finally says, it is finished. Do you know what they're singing about in Psalm 118 when they say, Hosanna in the highest? Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the one who comes to establish the kingdom of David. Do you know what they're singing about? Back in Psalm 118, you might want to reflect on this sometime later today when you have time. Psalm 118 is all about the steadfast love of God. The people of Israel are on their way up to worship with a song of ascents, singing about all the love of God. The danger here for you and for me is the same danger that was happening in the hearts of everyone in Jerusalem on that Passover first week of Passover before Jesus was to die on the cross, probably about 30 AD or so, the historians suggest. The danger is that we would not see the love of God expressed in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That we would overlook and neglect the power of His love. Oh, thank Him that He comes in peace and surrender your very life and coat to Him. But revel in the fact that He comes to love you and love you to the uttermost, as He said to John, through John to His disciples. He comes to love and to love fully and perfectly like you've never been loved before. Oh, how hard we try to love each other well. And oh, how gracious and patient we are when we don't love each other well and when others fail to love us perfectly. But Christ loves you perfectly. And He teaches you and me how to love one another better and better all the time. Let the love of Christ dwell within you. Let Psalm 118 and its singing of God's steadfast love infuse your heart, just like it did these that are singing, Hosanna. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. I want to leave you with a word of hope. This stunned me as I was unfolding this in my study time this week, and I wrestled to capture it. Think with me one last beautiful thought. I was meditating on Mark 1 through 11, and I realized it ends in verse 11. And he entered Jerusalem and went into the temple. So he's ridden in on the donkey. He knows he's stirred up a hornet's nest. He knows there's all the people who have sung their praises, and his disciples are waiting for him to give final instructions. And he also knows that there's plotting and planning happening against his own life. And he enters Jerusalem and he goes into the temple. When he had looked around at everything, as it was late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. Can you imagine inside the temple, inside the first gate, looking down the long corridor, seeing the tall 70-foot dividing veil between the Holy of Holies and the rest of the temple? Can you imagine him feeling how angry, holy and grieved and angry he, the Lord of glory, would be that this temple was being used for cheating and greed and abusing people, oppression, by the chief priests who were supposed to keep it holy? So the very next day, you can imagine him resolving, the very next day, I'm coming back into this temple when it's frenzied with people gathering for the Passover and the money changers are doing all their wrong deeds, and I'm going to flip all these tables in this temple. And then can you imagine, just 4 days later, then that, on Good Friday, that curtain, 70 foot high, will be torn from top to bottom by the hand of God. Not to say, everybody, come on, let's crowd to the back of the room. That's where we find our salvation. No. To say, the way you meet God in the Holy of Holies is through the person of Jesus Christ and not through a building anymore. The writer of Hebrews says Jesus tore his flesh, Hebrews 10, so that the way would be open, not for us to go to the back of Herod's concrete brick building, rock building, but so that we could enter into the heavenly Holy of Holies, not the shadow. Jesus, like the veil, was torn by the Father, top to bottom, so that all who would come might enter in, not just to a location on the earth or to the back dark room of a building, but into the very presence of God. I pray for men and women around the world, you and me. Is it going to be dangerous for us to proclaim Christ? Is it dangerous in some settings for you to proclaim Christ? Did you hear on the 10th of April, just this last Thursday, Pastor Josh Sullivan was kidnapped while preaching a worship service at Fellowship Baptist Church in a community of East Cape Town, South Africa. He just led worship with his wife and his girls. They were there down in front, and he was preaching. Two armed gangmen came in, took people's cell phones so that they couldn't show a video or record video of what they were doing, and at gunpoint, They took the pastor down while he was preaching, right in front of his wife and kids. They put him in his own vehicle, stole that vehicle, drove away. The vehicle was recovered. They still haven't found out where the pastor is. Pray for Josh Sullivan. That's his name. Is that going to happen here? I think there's probably a few people they'd have to get through first if they get before they get to me. Could someone try? Pray for Dick Lauger in Zambia. Pray for Rick and Marilyn Perhai in Ukraine. Pray for missionaries that are on the back of our worship folder. Pray for other people that you may know who are out in harm's way because they've gone out faithfully and obediently to cast their cloaks down, as it were, and sing, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. I'm going into the dangerous place with Jesus. The hope of the world isn't that the Church of Jesus Christ will figure out how very safe we can be and just get through with our family into dying well and the funerals that are to come. That isn't the hope of the world. The hope of the world is that we will walk boldly and obediently along with our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, our coats cast down before him, and say, I would rather be dressed in his righteousness than in any coat this world can give me. And I would rather be thankful for him who came in peace to make peace between me and God and peace between me and others. And I would far rather sing, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, than stand back with a hard cold in judgment. Remember, he just said to two of the disciples, go and you'll find a donkey that hasn't been ridden on and take it. And when they ask you, why are you taking the donkey? Just say the master has need of it. And he'll do that on Thursday night. Go, find a man with a water jar. Follow him. Go into the homeowner of that man and say, is there a room where the teacher could gather and celebrate the Passover with his disciples? And there will be a room furnished for us. And Mark is clear to tell us in simple, easily understood language. He says, and it happened just as the Lord Jesus said. Do you know what that means? It means there's a danger out there, but it's God's danger. It means the decisions and the timing of water jar carriers and homeowners and furnished rooms is all Jesus doing. It means donkeys and who rides on them is Jesus doing. It means the conversations that happen in any given day at any given moment and the wills and wishes of human beings that none of us has the least bit knowledge of, he has absolute sovereign, meticulous control over. There is danger out there. It's just God's danger. No matter what you're facing right now, the details of it are ordered and meticulously constructed by God so that he might receive glory through you as you completely thank him in all circumstances, as you trust in him and surrender your very coat and life to him, and as you bless and praise him both privately and publicly. Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Would you pray with me? Father God, in Jesus' name, we bless you here at the Landing. We bless